be read as a call to worship, these verses from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Well, we're going to do that in our opening item of praise, which is the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And we'll stand to sing. Fount of every blessing, and we thank you for all those blessings that flow to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the many blessings of this life that we enjoy, for our families and our friends. We thank you for all that you lavish upon us each day. Lord, keep us from ingratitude. And help us to look always to you with thanksgiving. We thank you for the blessings of your presence with us as your people, wherever we go and whatever we go through. We thank you that you are our good shepherd, that you're always with us, even in dark places. And because you are there, we need not fear. We thank you for the great blessings of your word, the blessings of Scripture that point us to the Lord Jesus and that reveal your will. Help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to read it. Help us to listen to it and to study it. And Lord, help us to be shaped by it, that we may not be merely hearers of your word, but doers also. We thank you for the blessings of forgiveness and pardon from sin that we come to know through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood shed upon the cross, that sinners like us may be forgiven and counted righteous in your sight. For the blessings of justification, we give you thanks. For the many blessings that come to us through your promises of grace and mercy, we give you thanks. For the blessings of resurrection hope in the midst of this life, we give you thanks. Lord, help us to be a people living not simply for the horizons of this world, but rather to be living for your glory. We ask that you would meet with us this evening, that you would bless us tonight. You know us each one. You know our circumstances. You know our situations. You know what we're going through, what we're facing, what we're struggling with. Lord, draw near to us and bless us. Restore us, renew us, and reinvigorate us in your service, we pray, that Jesus Christ may receive all the glory, all the honour, and all the praise. Amen. We're going to sing again, this time a shorter chorus entitled Only by Grace Can We Enter. And once again, we'll stand to sing this together. Services over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Acts 6 through 9, and we've been looking at Stephen and Philip, and tonight we turn to look at the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 22 of that chapter. So Acts chapter 9, reading from verse 1. Let's hear and read together in God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands upon him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name, upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you and praise you this evening that you are indeed a God of grace and mercy towards us, one of great faithfulness, one who can ever be trusted. We thank you that your faithfulness never wavers. We thank you that your mercies are new to us every morning. We thank you that your compassions never ever fail. Lord, we come to rest in you, to cast ourselves afresh upon your goodness and grace. We are reminded of your great love for us in the Lord Jesus. As we were thinking this morning around the table, a love proved and placarded before us in Jesus' life, death and resurrection, and a love from which we cannot be separated. We ask that as we gather this evening, you would look with favour upon us, that you would draw near to us and bless our hearts with the fullness of your Holy Spirit. We pray for the world in which we live, in which there is so much need. We pray for those troubled by wickedness and evil. We think of refugees fleeing persecution and opposition. We think of great problems in Afghanistan. We think of the people of Tonga. We think of others caught up in conflict and war. We think of this tension between Russia and the Ukraine and the danger of escalation. We pray for people tonight in our city in need of food and shelter, and indeed for the many who need to hear of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our own nation. Lord, we ask that you would turn us back to yourself once more in repentance and in faith. We pray that you would cause your gospel to flourish in our land and in our city, that you might receive all the glory, all the honour, and all the praise. We pray for our churches and for the work of the gospel in the communities that we serve. Grant us guidance and direction, and help us to do your will. Lord, bring us into contact with those that you are calling to yourself. We pray for our families and those who are close to us. We ask that you would bless them and strengthen them. And we pray that those who are far from you may be drawn near through the gospel, a gospel of grace that welcomes prodigal sons and daughters. We pray for those who are ill, others coping with bereavement, still others tired and weary and struggling, perhaps with relationship difficulties. Lord, be near to all such and lift them up and bless them according to your great grace and mercy. Lord, lead us as your people. Help us each day to live as followers of Jesus Christ. Guide us and direct us in your paths, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Acts chapter 9, we're going to sing again, this time sing Psalms. And we're going to sing Psalm 34 from verse 3 to verse 11. Together, let us praise the Lord. And the tune for this, I think, is St. Stephen. And once again, we'll stand to sing. turn this evening to Acts chapter 9 and those verses that we read together a little earlier. It said that John Bunyan was so full of joy that he wanted to tell the cows in the fields all about it. Said that Charles Spurgeon danced all the way home after it happened to him. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French philosopher, described its effect as being caught up in a state of spiritual ecstasy. And so it seems that for many people, Christian conversion can be a completely overwhelming experience. But that's not always the case. John Wesley famously described his conversion as listening to the preface, I think, from Luther's commentary on Romans, and how his heart was strangely warmed. Not particularly dramatic, perhaps, but certainly enough to transform and change his life. The great Christian writer and apologist C.S. Lewis wrote of his conversion more in terms of resignation than jubilation. He described himself as perhaps the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Not quite the same joy or ecstasy as Bunyan, Spurgeon, or Pascal. What we need to be aware of is that Christian conversion is not fundamentally a particular type or kind of religious feeling. Certain kinds of experiences and emotions may accompany it, or indeed they may not. Conversion is not about feelings. It's all about change, a turning around of our lives towards God, a radical reorientation of our lives, a fundamental moral and spiritual change of direction. From moving away from God, we turn to move towards God. And perhaps of all such conversions that have taken place over the past 2,000 years or so, there has been none so famous, none so dramatic, arguably none so important as that of the Apostle Paul. Luke highlights that importance by having this account of Paul's conversion told not once, but three times in the book of Acts. Here in Acts 9, but also again in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And Paul himself, in a number of his letters, refers specifically to this dramatic and profound conversion experience. But the significant and important thing about Paul's conversion was not the supernatural voice that he heard or the heavenly light that blinded him, but rather the profound and radical change that came over him. The real miracle here in Acts 9 is this profound change that took place in Saul's life. And it's only, I think, in this regard that his Damascus Road experience is a model or paradigm for Christian conversion. And the big question that the text presents to us is this: not have I had a dramatic spiritual experience like Paul, but rather does the evidence of my life prove that whatever I may have been in the past, I am today one who calls Jesus Christ my Lord and Saviour. Person who can do that, no matter how unspectacular his or her spiritual experience may be in comparison with the Apostle Paul or with many others, is someone who has been converted. A person who cannot, no matter how many experiences, decisions or commitments they have made, cannot testify to that, is not a Christian believer. And what about us this evening? Have we experienced Christian conversion? Do we know anything of that change or turnaround in our lives? I'm not asking if you've had a certain type of experience or whether you've witnessed some kind of supernatural events. I'm asking whether there actually has been a supernatural change within you. Are you a changed person? And I think that's what this passage asks us to consider. And I want to look at it under three headings. First of all, the man he was. The man he was. Saul, still, verses 1 and 2, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he may bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus was a devout and fanatical Pharisee. He was utterly determined to eradicate and really exterminate the Christian faith. And the language that Luke uses here to describe Saul indicates something of his ferocious antagonism to the Christian church. In fact, previous chapter in Acts chapter 8 verse 3, Luke tells us this, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And the word that Luke uses there is a word actually used of the savaging of a human body by a wild animal. And that's precisely what Saul was about. He was committed to hunting down his prey, ferreting out Christian believers, violently invading their homes, seizing them and imprisoning them. And he was absolutely relentless. He stopped at nothing. He would pursue these Christians to the ends of the earth, if necessary. He was determined that the world would be cleansed of that dangerous virus called Christianity, lest others become infected by it. And so he had what appears to be almost an obsessional hatred of Christians. For Saul, the only good Christian was a dead Christian. And so with letters of authority from the high priest, he made his way to Damascus, determined to root out and destroy what he viewed as a dangerous heresy. Saul's way of thinking, he was only doing his duty, a duty to preserve the purity of the Jewish faith. And yet, for all this fervour and zeal, I think we can also say that Saul was a man struggling with feelings of guilt. I think there's no doubt about that. Yes, he knew what he was doing was right. He was doing God's will. The highest authorities of his religion agreed with him. But nonetheless, it's clear that he had misgivings. We know from Paul's later accounts of his conversion here in the book of Acts that this was the case. A fierce inner conflict was taking place in his heart and soul. In Acts 26:14, we read Paul's account with these words, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" In other words, Paul describes there his behaviour as resisting the proddings of his conscience. Psychologists today acknowledge this kind of behaviour, where there's almost a kind of irrational hostility. It's kind of erected as a barrier to defend a threatened sense of security, often found in people who are trying to compensate for secret doubts. And Saul may have looked, you see, a very assured, very confident in his anti-Christian campaign, but inwardly he was at war with himself, desperately trying to silence and assuage the secret assaults of his conscience. And what we learn from some of Paul's other writings, notably Philippians 3, perhaps Romans 7 as well, is that for all his religious orthodoxy, he was actually at heart a deeply troubled and discontented man. The religion of Moses, that he had followed diligently since youth, had not satisfied his soul. It made him feel sinful, but offered him no real sense of pardon and forgiveness. It made him aware of his sinful nature, but offered him no power to resist temptation. And so, as a consequence, despite all his religious actions and duties and desire to keep the law of God, I think we can say he never enjoyed a clear conscience and was continually beset by feelings of shame and guilt. On the outside, he was a good man, an impeccable Jew, credibly religious, but inside, he knew himself to be hopelessly corrupt and dirty in God's sight. For all his prayers and religious devotion, he didn't really know God at all. His religion was one of smug self-righteousness and pride that left his heart empty and longing for an assurance of God's love and acceptance. He had no peace. He had no joy. The more zealous he became, the angrier he became, the emptier he felt. Could, after all, these Christians be right? Could they be onto something when they talked of peace with God and forgiveness of sin? Who was the Holy Spirit that was so prominent in their living and their teaching? Some commentators suggest another possible source of unease for Saul of Tarsus. Again, the first time we read about Saul in Acts is Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where Saul is a junior member of the Jewish ruling council and casts his vote against Stephen. You remember how he saw Stephen die a martyr's death under an avalanche of rocks and boulders. He saw his grace and generosity towards his persecutors, his willingness to die for Jesus Christ. I think there's no doubt that that must have had a powerful impact upon Saul. Because the loving kindness and grace of Stephen and other Christians was unlike anything he had seen before. Could it be that this Jesus of Nazareth was alive? Could his spirit really be inside his disciples, enabling them to live and love as he had? And I think probably something of this, these kind of questions that tortured Saul on the road to Damascus. Perhaps they're the kind of questions that someone here has. Perhaps they're the questions that friends and family members have. Saul was not the last person to have hidden a secret attraction to Jesus Christ behind the camouflage of antagonism and hatred. Many people have found themselves in just the place that Saul found himself, perhaps secretly impressed by some of the Christians they've met, inwardly frustrated by their own ideology and worldview that never seems to deliver, tortured perhaps even by their own consciences, troubled by feelings of profound guilt and shame. And this was Saul. This was the man he was. But then we encounter the man he met. And we have that in verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." even though on one occasion Paul does refer to this experience as a vision, in Acts 26:29, it's important to acknowledge that this was something that really happened to Saul. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that this was no waking dream, but a physical manifestation of the risen Christ. On the road to Damascus, Saul met with Jesus. And it was not at his instigation, quite the reverse. Nothing, in one sense, could have been further from his mind. He was desirous to search out those Christians. He was travelling in the middle of the day, which was unusual. He did not decide to get himself converted. Jesus Christ literally burst into his life, revealed himself to him, and transformed him. Jesus was the man he met. The Jesus who had been crucified, who'd been raised up from death, and who now reigned in power and glory. On the road to Damascus, Saul was confronted by the brilliant glory of the risen and ascended Christ. Later on in the New Testament, you might recall Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John describes his own encounter with the risen Christ on the island of Patmos, and he describes Jesus in the symbol-laden language of the Old Testament. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And John, in that vision, sees Jesus standing in the midst of his church, clothed in the garments of sovereign glory. It's as if the might and the power and the glory of Christ simply overwhelms him. And then maybe there's something of that here happening to Saul. This is the man he met, the sovereign, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, full of wisdom and power. Like those early Christian believers, hunted and harried by Saul of Tarsus, we sometimes may feel weak and powerless. We may indeed be struggling. But do not forget, friends, that the Lord of glory is ever in the midst of his church. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the mighty Saviour. He is the righteous judge. He is the glorious King who cannot ever be silenced, who cannot be ignored, and who cannot be defeated. And this is who Saul met or encountered on the road to Damascus. It's small wonder then, like John, he fell to his feet as though dead. And it seems to me that is always the case, because true conversion does not happen in a spirit of self-congratulation. It's an act of divine illumination. Christianity is not so much something you take up as it is something that takes you up. It's not so much something you decide on as something that happens to you. It's all about God in Jesus Christ breaking into our lives from the outside. The origin of conversion is not in us, but in the Lord himself. How does Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:6? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here the way that Christ speaks directly to Saul by name. It's not some academic theological debate about the nature of God and his relationship with a rebellious world. This is, in one sense, a one-to-one with Jesus. And it's a reminder that Christian conversion is not simply believing certain things are true. It's not just about accepting a set of theological propositions. It's not just about being able to say the creed or believing the confession. It goes beyond the intellectual and the cerebral. It includes it, but it goes beyond it. It involves meeting for ourselves the Lord Jesus. It involves him speaking to us by name. It involves us coming into a personal relationship with him so that we no longer simply know about him, but actually we come to know him. Notice, Saul confesses Jesus as Lord here. Who are you, Lord? It's undoubtedly a recognition of Jesus' divinity. Because becoming a Christian involves us recognizing and confessing that Jesus is Lord. In one sense, that's at the heart of it. A Christian convert is not someone who merely believes that Jesus was some great historical figure or a great spiritual leader of the past. I mean, Hindus and Muslims do that. A Christian is someone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord. In Christian conversion, we're not simply saying Jesus, you know, is a nice man. We're offering him our very lives because of who he is. And if you've been converted, it's because God himself has stepped into your life in a way that in which you did not deserve, possibly didn't even seek. If we are Christians tonight, it is all because of God's gracious initiative. If you've been converted, it's because Christ has spoken to you and called you by name, and you have responded to his call. It's not because your family are Christian or your friends are Christian. It's because you've met with the Lord Jesus himself. If you're converted, it's because you've surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord. Conversion is at root not a decision for Christ or a commitment to Christ. Rather, it is a surrender to Christ. This is what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. I wonder if it's happened to us. The man he was, the man he met. And then thirdly here, the man he became, from verse 6 to verse 22. We're told in verse 6, rise, enter the city, you'll be told what you're to do. The men travelling with him were speechless, hearing the voice, seeing no one, saw rose. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him by the hand. They brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, didn't eat or drink. As I said at the beginning, Christian conversion is not always a joyful experience. And certainly for Saul, it was a profoundly humbling experience. He was quite literally a broken man as he was led into Damascus. And it's in this broken state that he became a changed man. Because in Damascus, he was brought into contact with a Christian minister. One of the despised minority that he'd been so ruthlessly persecuting. Ananias. And the Lord spoke to Ananias in a vision and told him about Saul. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this guy, how much evil he's done. He's authority to bind all who call on your name. And God says to Ananias, go, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Saul, who came to persecute the church, actually finds himself ministered to by that church. Ananias loves his enemy, shows him hospitality and grace. He doesn't hold a grudge. Ananias is used by God to turn an outsider into an insider. And I think there's a model here of courageous love, of forgiveness and welcome, of reconciliation. Model of Christ himself. William Barclay writes, and he's not always a good guide on many things, but he writes this: if it be true that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen, it is also true that the church owes Paul to the brotherliness of Ananias. And we're told here that Saul is marked out as a chosen instrument of God, one who would carry the Lord's name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. But this great missionary responsibility that will fall on Saul's shoulders will come at a cost. He must suffer for the sake of my name. It's no surprise that this was to become one of the defining marks of Paul's ministry. He was identified with a crucified Saviour. Remember, later he would declare, "I have been crucified with Christ." And it's a reminder that gospel ministry often involves suffering. And it does so for many in our world this evening. Calvin comments, "No man is fit to preach the gospel in a hostile world, save only he which is ready to suffer. Therefore, if we will show ourselves faithful ministers of Christ, we must not only ask for the spirit of knowledge and wisdom, but also of constancy and strength, that we may never be discouraged by labouring and toiling, which is the lot of the godly." In other words, we mustn't be surprised for the church to experience suffering as it pursues its missionary purpose. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. He rose and was baptized." And so Saul's conversion is sealed in the waters of baptism. It's not the baptism that converted him, but this we know, that the man who emerged through those waters emerged a changed man. And we see the fruit of his conversion experience in the remaining chapters of the book of Acts. We see, really, right throughout the book of Acts, the man he became. Where before there was pride, now there is humility. Before there was religious self-righteousness, now there was this desire to know Christ. Where before there was a coldness and aloofness, now there would be joy in the Holy Spirit. Where there was only before a desire to destroy the church, now there was a desire to grow the church. So, in a very real sense, Saul of Tarsus was no more. He was dead and buried. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we see Saul's new life in Christ, and it's interesting, being expressed almost immediately. He makes a beeline for the synagogue, and he immediately starts to proclaim what? That Jesus is the Son of God. "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews, by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So the Jews in Damascus are suddenly amazed at what they now see and hear. "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?" Well, yes and no. Yes, he is, and no, he isn't. Yes, it is the same man. It is Saul of Tarsus. It is the Pharisee. It is the Hebrew of Hebrews. It is the persecutor of the church. But in another sense, no, it isn't the same man. Because he's a baptized Christian. He's a preacher of the gospel. He's a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a new man. And friends, that's the same for every man or woman who comes to living faith in Jesus Christ. In one sense, we are the same men and women, but in another sense, we are not the same men and women. We are men and women made new by Jesus Christ. And so this evening, we need to understand that the Saul of Tarsus experience is in one sense far from being unique. Because all over the world, millions of people can testify to that experience. Not, of course, voices from heaven and blinding lights, but changed lives attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. Hearts that have been forgiven, cleansed from a guilty conscience,
Eyes that have been opened to see who Jesus really is and confess him as Saviour and Lord. Feet that now follow in his footsteps. Lives that are now lived for him. Because if a murderous, blood-stained persecutor can become a meek, humble brother in the Lord, then surely nobody is safe from the searching, saving grace of God. No matter how violent their antipathy to Christ and to his church, no matter how secure they may think themselves to be from the claims of the gospel, whether they be a new atheist or the imam of a mosque, whether they be immersed in their own self-satisfied woke morality or the brutal persecutor of Christians, whether they be gay pride activists or those peddling drugs to youngsters. No one is safe from the amazing grace of our God. And if you're not a Christian this evening, then I need to tell you, you are not safe. Because no one is safe. And I take heart tonight that right across this world, no one is safe from the amazing grace of our God. We need to be encouraged by that. Whether it be rebellious teenagers or hardened cynics or disinterested youngsters or middle-aged moralists or self-centered pensioners. No one is safe from the God of the Bible. And we need to be encouraged and strengthened by that great reality. The man he was, the man he met, and the man he became. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Compared to what? Knowing you, Jesus. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask that you would encourage us through this passage of Scripture. Lord, may we be changed as Saul was changed by your Holy Spirit, by having our eyes opened to see Jesus. And we pray that we may be further encouraged as people around us, in our community, in our families, amongst our friends, and to realize that no one is safe from your amazing grace. Lord, make us a people of prayer and a people of faithful witness in these days, that you might receive all the glory, honour and praise. Help us to live for Jesus and look to him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's close our time together by singing our final item of praise. It's that modern hymn of Graham Kendrick's, based on Paul's words in Philippians 3, All I Once Held Dear. And again, we'll stand to sing after a short introduction. Is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.